We are studying in Romans chapter 5 as we continue to consider the ways that Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, thought his way through the truth of the gospel of God and the issues of how truth works in the lives and hearts of human beings. Paul never wrote anything to anybody that was just doctrine. It was always, for him, life-affecting truth. And it was given for instruction so that we can understand and better appreciate the things that God has done and is doing on our behalf. When we moved into Romans chapter 5 a couple of weeks ago, we saw that Paul was building upon the settled fact of our justification. He had spent all of chapters 1 to 4 trying to make sure that his readers would clearly understand that they have a standing in the reckoning of God that puts them completely beyond condemnation. God has a way of reckoning. That's what chapter 4 was about, that God reckoned certain things a certain way. And one of the statements that was made by Paul in chapter 4 was that when a person is justified by faith, God reckons him sinless and he will not reckon sin to him anymore. And of course that has to be understood within the confines of the context. But it does absolutely put those who have been justified beyond condemnation. There is no condemnation, period. That's Romans 8:1, flat out. But that's what he was trying to do in the first four chapters, is to make sure that the readers would understand that though most people try to approach God on the basis of performance issues, God has completely rejected that methodology and replaced it with what we'll call a standing that is by faith in a vicarious work, altogether accomplished by somebody else. That's what vicarious means. It was done by somebody for somebody else. The whole issue of the vicarious death of Christ was that he died in place of and on behalf of, and they had nothing to contribute to what he did. He did it. It was vicarious. And we have a standing under grace by faith in this vicarious work. So having made the attempt to get people, particularly Christian readers, because he was writing to the church in Rome, he's making the attempt to generate what I call a massive theological shift in the minds of his readers. There is an innate and ingrained and born with notion in all of humanity that performance qualifies us to be accepted or rejected by God, and the truth that faith in Jesus qualifies us to be accepted by God is massive in terms of the real change that's taken place. It's not just a little shift, it's a huge shift. Because you're completely getting rid of one whole mindset and completely embracing another one. And it has to do with this vicarious work that was accomplished altogether by somebody else. And so that was the issue in the first four chapters. And in chapter 5, he immediately turned to some declarations that are designed deliberately to put our souls into a state of rest. That's why it says we have peace with God. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's designed to put our souls at rest. And he also addresses the spirit of man with this idea of exulting in hope of the glory at the end of verse 2, and also exulting in verse 3 in our troubles, and also in verse 11 exulting in God. So that there's an issue in this exulting thing that has to do with the spirit of man, because the exulting is fundamentally tied to the Romans 5:8 thesis, and that is that God loves us. And in verse 8, why we were sinners, the love of God was exercised on our behalf. Christ died for us. So given the fact that he would do that while we were in that state, the children of God really have nothing to question as to whether he still loves them. If he would love them before they were his children, he certainly loves them more afterwards. So the spirit of man has been put into this condition of what I call a response to being beloved. When man understands how valuable he is to God, his spirit exalts. So we have peace with God so that he's never going to be our enemy again. And we have a position, an introduction into grace in which we stand. We have a position in the throne room of grace. And our position within the throne room is a position that means that his supply will always be our experience. That's what grace is all about. Now, these are extraordinary possessions. To have peace with God and to have had an introduction into the throne room of grace are phenomenal. They're such enormous truths and have such profound impact in our thinking when we buy into them that our adversary and our adversaries are unremitting in their attempts to unseat those truths in our own heads, in our own minds. That's where the battle is fought. Truth is only really effectual by faith. I mean, it doesn't do any good for God to make promises to people who don't trust him. The promises only become effectual by faith. When a person trusts, then God acts. When a man doesn't trust, God doesn't act. The issue then is whether the person is going to trust or not, and so the battleground is always going to be there, where the faith is, where the faith issue is. And this is the arena of your mind. That's where faith exists. It's not in your feelings. Faith doesn't rest there. It doesn't even exist there. Feelings are very flighty. They're fun when they're good feelings. And they're terrible when they're bad feelings. But they're just feelings. They don't have anything really to say about the truth. The truth is always going to be in your mind, which your brain is the primary instrument of your mind to adjust the way you're living and your perception, because that's where it's at. You're transformed by the renewing of your mind, or you're not transformed at all. It's in your mind. So that's where the battleground is always going to be fought. It's in our minds. And so with that in mind, the apostle automatically and immediately turns to one of the most effective methods that the adversary has been able to discover. And that method is to use reality to challenge the validity of the hope. Even with Abraham, when the promise of God was, you're going to have a son by Sarah, the reality was 99 years he'd been without a son. 89 years she'd been without a son. The reality was, it ain't going to happen. But the Word of God said, it is going to happen. And so the issue of faith and the issue of response and the whole issue of how we live as believers is an issue of reality challenging hope. The adversary is a master at that. He uses the daily grind to challenge the eternal declaration. There is a great deal of unrest in our souls. So with that, we say, how can I have peace with God when I have so much unrest in my soul? There are far too many days when there is a tremendous sense of failure that automatically runs to the idea of rejection. Failure leads to rejection. That's the mindset of humanity and has been since chapter 3 of Genesis. And there's a lot of that in our spirits. And so we say, okay, how can I exalt in hope of the glory of God when I'm such a failure? And so reality is being used to challenge the divine declaration. These are the questions that sponsor the inroads of disbelief. And they have a common root. And that common root is our present troubles. That's why Paul turned in verse 3 to the very issue that would challenge us most profoundly, and that is our tribulations. So, we're going to be looking at our present troubles. At some point, it's always troubles that challenge what we believe. We never wonder if a concept is true as long as our experience is running along peaceful lines of subtle joy. I mean, when was the last time you had a crisis of faith when everything was going great? It doesn't happen. Your crisis of faith happens when everything's falling apart. And so the whole thing of this business of unbelief and the challenges, it's always at some point going to be the troubles that create that. It's only when our experience gets to be painful or disappointing or both that we begin to wonder about the so-called truths that we've believed. We wonder if we've just deluded ourselves. So Paul deliberately, in verse 3, turns immediately from the double statement of our possessions. We have peace with God. We have this introduction by faith into grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, he says, but we also exult in our tribulations. So this is what we're going to be looking at for the next few weeks, because the tribulations issue runs from 3 all the way down through 11. I mean, there are statements about it that kind of have implications all the way down through there. So that's where we're going to be for a little while. He considered it a fundamental issue, and so we're going to consider it with him. The first question that I really want to ask this evening is, what makes a trouble a trouble? The word tribulation is a word that means literally pressures. It has a picture it creates in the mind of those who understand it, of the walls squeezing and the top and the bottom squeezing. The whole idea of pressure. This is tribulation. It's being squeezed. So it's anything that squeezes us. And so I've just kind of called it troubles. I wanted us to think, what makes trouble a trouble? Is a trouble when we're untroubled by it? No. If we are exulting in our troubles, are we troubled? What's he doing here? We exult in our troubles. How does that work? Is it a trouble if you're exulting in it? Typically, I mean, the question then becomes, when is a trouble? Typically, we're troubled in a situation or experience that challenges either our hope for a certain kind of outcome or our belief that we're on the right track, regardless of what the outcome may be. Those are two fundamental issues. One has to do with an expected or hoped for outcome. That's the issue of hope. The other one has to do with whether or not we're actually on a track that can bring us to the outcome. So one of them is an objective thing. It's out there. It's presented as the ultimate final reality. And the other one is the question of, okay, am I on the right track to get there from here? Typically, troubles trouble us when our hope is challenged or our belief is challenged, one or the other. And these challenges generally come from the very basic three that we've always been talking about for the last 3 years. We are troubled when we are in physical pain. We are troubled when our relationships are on the rocks. And we are troubled when our efforts have failed. Those are the areas where we're troubled. If our bodies feel good, our relationships are humming, and everything we're doing is turning out peachy, then we're not troubled. That's when troubles are trouble. And the issue of these troubles is the challenge that they represent, because they push us in directions that we haven't gone before. And I'm going to say this evening, that these challenges invariably have a significant root in ignorance. Paul said that we glory or exult in our tribulations knowing. So if we're ignorant, obviously we're not going to be able to exult in our troubles. We're not going to be able to respond to them properly. And therefore, there is this significant root in our ignorance. And all of us have enough of that. To start with, we're created finite, so we're never going to know everything. And besides that, the process of learning is a lifelong process, so we don't ever know everything we need to know. because we're in the process. I mean, even that old joke about kids, by the time you're smart enough to know what you're doing, you're too old to have any. You know, that's the kind of statement that recognizes that knowledge is an ongoing developing thing, and it's cumulative. And that's why, for example, the Bible says that leadership in the church ought to be made up of old people, elders. Because those are the folks who've lived long enough to have acquired some wisdom. So the challenges to our life and the question of whether we exult or not is an ignorance issue. We may have actually set our hope on certain outcomes that are not going to happen. And we have a sense that they're not. We wish they would, but they're not. Sometimes we set our hope on certain outcomes because we want them, not because they're good for us or they're true. And as a consequence, a lot of times our hope is founded on deceit. We expect something that's not a real part of life. That's a problem. A lot of times our troubles point out that we have hoped for a vanity. It's amazing how upset we get over stuff that doesn't make any difference. It's putting our hope on a foundation of vanity. And then, sometimes we've believed that we can chase a legitimate goal by a method, and we discover that it's not working. And so we're challenged. We have pressure because something's not working here. There's something that's not going right. And so that's why Paul turns to this whole business of our being troubled and how we can actually exult in it even though the trouble's real. Part of our ignorance issue has to do with what the Word of God calls life. Most of us have our own ideas about what constitutes life. But you have to understand something very fundamental about that, and that is this. Our definitions of what life is are mostly wrong. Not in terms of the final thing, which is joy, but in terms of almost all of the mechanisms to get us there. That's why the Scriptures are so clear that God's thoughts are not ours, and most of the kingdom of God is 180 degrees out of sync with our thinking. I mean, we've been seeing that over and over in our studies. So we have to understand that what God calls life is His objective for us, and the means that He uses to provide that is at the root of the challenges that create our troubles. And when I say ignorance in this context, I'm referring to one of two things. Either a lack of knowledge of certain facts, that's kind of ignorance, or a more profound kind of ignorance, and that is resistance to knowledge that we do have, but do not want to embrace. That is a greater ignorance. It's not an ignorance of the facts, but it is a gross ignorance. When we resist something that we know to be true, we are showing a profound ignorance, and it creates troubles. So the challenges only come when we're confronted with something that we really don't know what to do with. We don't know what to do with this. Those areas that we've already faced with success, we're not troubled by them. We might be irritated. I mean, for example, if driving over here, I have a flat. That's not a trouble. I mean, I know how to change tires. My jack still works, I guess. I haven't used it in a while, but they don't break down very often. A flat tire on the way to Bible study is just an irritation. That's not a trouble. But there can be some things that happen on the way over here that I've never faced before. Those would be troubles because I just wouldn't know what to do. And that's usually where the stress and the pressure comes from. So things and events and circumstances that we don't know how to deal with are often those things that are most troublesome to us. And the things that we have faced and handled in the past and it's worked well, those can be irritants, bumps in the road, but they're really not our tribulations. Our tribulations are things that threaten us in ways that we don't know how to handle. So that's basically the kind of thing that our adversary is typically going to use to try to keep us out of the confidence that we have peace with God and we're dwelling in the throne room of grace. We've had our introduction there. So, in the larger context, I want us to think about this business of a believing response to trouble. Paul calls it exulting in verse 3. But I want us to understand something about this exulting in a bigger sense. First of all, we've already seen that the believing response is believing, that is, by faith. And it's by faith that our experiences, which are being overseen by God, are not permitted, those experiences are not permitted to be put into the category of the results of divine animosity. We do not accept that. Now, the songwriters wrote, "Behind a frowning providence, we see a smiling face." That is the declaration of faith that we have peace with God. The animosity issue has been resolved, settled, and put away. Nothing happens in our lives that is a reflection of animosity on God's part. Now, that does not mean that they might not be a disciplinary action, because the Bible is filled with the fact that God chastens those that He loves. But there's no animosity there. God is not our enemy. We have peace with God. And it makes a great deal of difference in our thinking whether God is an enemy or not. And that's why Paul started with, we have peace with God. The second issue about a believing response is that it is believing. By faith, we grasp the fact that our experiences are not permitted to be put in the category of futility. We don't accept the category of animosity from God, nor do we accept the issue of futility. Inhaling the air of the throne room of grace is getting life from the solid conviction that grace means supply. That's what grace means. God is at work on our behalf. And He does not enter into or engage in futilities. So when our experiences look like they're just completely futile, they're not. Now, that's not to say that there aren't some things that we'll end up having accomplished nothing. But it is to say that none of those things will be unuseful to God to accomplish something. That's what Romans 8:28 says. That's the whole issue of dwelling in the throne room, with having had this introduction into grace in which we stand. Because when we dwell within the parameters of grace, we're not talking about some nebulous favor thing. We're talking about God working on our behalf, because that's what grace is. The working definition has always been God doing for us what He requires of us and then giving us credit for having accomplished it. It's God working, and grace is never futile. Our behavior, our experiences, these things are all governed by the grace of God. We've had an effectual introduction to the one who sits on the throne of grace. So that's the bigger picture of this exulting issue, and that is, God is not our enemy. We have peace with Him. And He is going to underwrite success, not futility, so that we exult in hope of the glory of God. And so then, finally, we get to this third issue, and that is, it's a believing response to trouble when we, by faith, grasp the fact that our experiences are known to be, that's what he says, knowing this, they're known to be the divine catalyst of God's labors on our behalf for the specific purpose of enlarging our participation in His life. In every realm, we see illustrations of the fact that strength comes from stress. You stress your muscles and they grow. You stress your capabilities and they enlarge. The more you push yourself, the better you're able to function in those areas where you're pushing. A person who presses in the direction of math and mathematics and developing over time will become very good at the numbers game because he's pushed himself. Same thing's true in the language class. Those that push themselves to develop a grasp of the mechanics, become well-spoken and good writing, well-writing, properly writing people. Everywhere we look, this whole business of expanding the capacity is caused by pressure, stress, pushing. And God pushes us because He's interested in our life. So we exult in this larger picture that God has a catalyst for our participation in His life by means of His labor, and that catalyst are the things that trouble us. Or that catalyst is the things that trouble us. We exult in the large picture. God has given us hope that we'll participate in His glory. That's the end of verse 2. And we continue to exult in the large picture, that God has given us a solid commitment to qualify us for inheritance in His servant kingdom of light. And His commitment to qualifying us for inheritance is exactly what the trouble's about. It is precisely here that troubles become troubles. We, having a firm commitment from God, are subjected by God to the means that will fulfill His commitment. He is committed to pressing us to life. But the reason it's troublesome is because we came into this world committed to death, and much of the way we function is still death-oriented. We still are pushing in the directions of death, and God is pushing in the direction of life, and that's where the troubles often come from, because, quite frankly, our experiences are 95% of the way we perceive them right here. We've seen examples of this throughout Christianity. People who have suffered significant things end up being extraordinary saints. And the extraordinary saintliness comes from the subjection to the significant difficulty. So what I want us to understand this evening is that the means by which God chooses to fulfill His commitment have several things that are true about them, and I want us to be really clear here. The means that God chooses to use to prepare us for life are rooted in several things, and I want us to understand those roots. The first thing that I want us to understand, and here you have to think carefully with me when I say this, not all of the grace of God is vicarious. And what I mean by that is, there are some things that are totally beyond our reach in our present condition, and those things God Himself does for us. This is vicarious action. That's the essence of the gospel, of Christ dying for us while we were sinners. We were totally incapable of correcting the problem or solving the justice issues. And so, being totally incapable, we discover that God has acted on our behalf. It's vicarious. He did it because we couldn't. And there are some things like that. Even in our Christian life, there are times when the issues are beyond us. They're beyond our ability. They're beyond our level of maturity. They're beyond us. And therefore, God just does it for us. It's vicarious action. But not all of the grace of God is vicarious. There are some things that are only beyond our reach because we don't employ the divine resources that are available to us. These things God does not do for us. Instead, He brings us to the awareness of how to employ what He has given. This is not vicarious action. It's cooperative action. We are workers together with Him, and He is very much involved in the process, but He is not going to do it for us. But you have to understand, when I say that, the qualifications. The fundamental resource that God has given to us is His own Spirit. So when we talk about doing things because they're within our reach, because we have the resources God has given to us, one of the big resource there is the Spirit of God Himself. But He has been placed within our bodies so that we have access to the glory of the Spirit of God for the accomplishment of things that are beyond us in our flesh, but they're not going to be produced vicariously. They're going to be produced by us as we employ the resource. And the mystery here is that the employment of the Spirit of God has primarily to do with learning how to let Him employ us. We think in terms of employing Him to accomplish the task, but the real issue is learning how to let Him employ us to accomplish the task, so that we are workers together. He is the fruit producer. It's the fruit of the Spirit that He is producing, but He doesn't produce it without our participation. So that's what I mean when I say that not all of the grace of God is vicarious. The issue of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, is totally His doing. It has nothing to do with anything I do. But the ministry of the Spirit and the production of growth and maturity and all of that in me is not going to be done without my participation with Him in the Spirit. It's not going to happen if I don't participate with Him. And the thing that I want us to understand, besides the fact that not all the grace of God is vicarious, none of the inheritance issues are vicarious. None. None of the inheritance issues. It's a major doctrine, and it's even a fundamental marker of heresy, that coming into the identity of a child of God is founded entirely upon the vicarious work of Jesus Christ. It is heresy to attempt to become a child of God on the basis of anything else. You either come to God on the basis of what God the Son has done on your behalf, and you simply believe that what He did was sufficient to solve the problem relationally between you and God, and you are born into the family of God by faith that way because it's totally His doing. He did all the work. He produced all the righteousness. He never sinned. And then He grants us that perfect standing while He takes upon Himself our sin on the cross. So that's a completely vicarious issue. It's a major doctrine of the Scriptures. It has to do with how you become a child of God. But it's also a major doctrine of the Scriptures that nothing of the child's inheritance is given to him apart from his development into a sufficient maturity to allow his exercise of that inheritance without doing damage. You want to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, for reinforcement of what I just said. And in that text, Paul says, while the heir is a child, he doesn't differ from any slave on the place. He's under tutors and governors, and he's under instruction, and he's being disciplined and prepared so that he can become a mature adult son so that the inheritance can be turned over to him and not be squandered and not be an instrument of death in his life or the lives of others. No child in the Scriptures gets any inheritance apart from his development into a sufficient maturity to allow him to exercise that inheritance without creating damage. That's why Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you're going to have to learn to be a servant. Because that's the nature of the kingdom. You don't learn to be a servant, you don't get to inherit in the kingdom. The position that you're placed in that kingdom is going to be directly related to whether you participated in this growth to the maturity. And it's not a vicarious thing. God doesn't do it for us. He does it in us and with us. He does it, but it's still with us. There's no backing away from the fundamental principle that to inherit in the servant kingdom, you have to become a servant. This cannot be vicarious. The Spirit of God is a huge integral part of my identity and my abilities, but I am still a person distinct from Him. I am a person in God's kingdom. And I must take on the glory of the servant God in order to be able to take a place of service in that kingdom and not turn right around and introduce chaos into the system. I have got to take on the characteristics of the God whose kingdom it is if I'm going to serve Him in His kingdom. I have to come to that. And the Spirit of God's a major player in that process, but it's still me that's going to end up being the servant in that kingdom. And there cannot be any of this mindset that, well, I'll just wait until the final redemption to become what I will be forever. There is truth in the claim that the resurrection imparts to us a sin-free identity. Death is a boundary. It's kind of like that membrane in your brain that doesn't let certain chemicals get into your brain. It blocks it. Well, death is like that in terms of sin. Death is the final cutoff. Sin does not go beyond death into the kingdom. So when a person dies, sin is cut off from his person. Resurrection brings you to a sin-free state because sin has been cut off by death. But the thing that I want to be clear here on is that though it's true that resurrection imparts to me a sin-free identity, it is not true that I'm going to suddenly become something that I'm not. I'm going to lose something that I'm not because I am no longer sin. Sin dwells in me, but I am no longer part of it. I'm going to lose that which I am not. But I am not going to gain something that I am not. We're not going to gain anything we don't already have. That's why it's so important for us to grow in grace. It's so important for us to grow into maturity because we're not going to acquire what we don't already have. Death cuts off sin, but it doesn't add anything that's not already there. The judgment seat of Christ is an evaluation of what we already have. And the rewards of that judgment are simply the natural extensions of what we already are. Therefore, it behooves us to become now what we're going to be forever. That's the whole point. That's why our troubles are in the mix, because God is pressing us. He knows that He has this place in this kingdom that He wants to plug us into, and in order to qualify us to be plugged in there, we have to be able to function when we get there like that place requires. And in order to do that, we have to become that before we get there. And that's what our troubles are all about. The Spirit of God, using the Word of God, using the blessings of God, and the troubles, lest I say, of God, to plug us into our place. There is nothing that sponsors growth like stress. Nothing. Being involved in the process means being confronted by the issues of deceit in our ignorance so that we learn how to discern and how to function, and quite frankly, that happens mostly when we're oppressed. There's no point to troubles if there's no edification that arises from them. They're not futile experiences. They are divinely engineered tools of a greater inheritance. And there's no point to God insisting that we grow in grace by faith if, in fact, we don't have to. The point that I want to make is Paul clearly declares in verse 3 that there is a foundation, a legitimate foundation for exulting in our troubles. And this evening what I've tried to do is create a scenario in your head so that you can say, okay, troubles are a part of God's instrumentality. It's His part of His methodology for pushing me into His life. Because it is through my troubles that I began to develop discernment, understanding, and a greater confidence that God means what He says as I experience His working in my life through my difficulties. This is true, folks. This is the way it works. I can stymie the work of God to some degree by resistance, but you know, typically that'll run in one of two directions. If I am hard, stiff-necked in my stymieing of it, there may come a time when God will simply say, okay, and He'll just cut me off. Not cut me out, but He'll just cut my life off. He'll kill me. And then He'll bring me to His kingdom, and at the judgment seat, my stiff-necked rebellion will show up in smoke, and then He'll take me and He'll plug me into that insignificant little place of service in His kingdom because I refuse to become a servant, and therefore He cannot put me anywhere that I'm going to make a big mess. So He just kind of slips me right in there in the, you know. The other alternative, though, happens more than not. I mean, God kills some people that are his children because he's done. They're through. He's finished with their rebellion. He just cuts them off. Most people don't die that way. You know how most people die that resist? They die old. After a life of many, many difficulties. Why? Because they've been resisting. The difficulties are designed to press us in the way. If we'll go that way, we'll discover in a little while that the troubles are not troubles anymore. They're not. You learn how to handle stuff, and in a little while, your troubles are not troubles anymore. You've developed a whole different perspective on them. And as a consequence, when they come up, you may be mildly irritated, but you just go on through it because it's not a trouble anymore. You know exactly how to trust God for that, and you've done it. I mean, you know, it's not a trouble. The troubles are when you don't know how to do it. You don't know how to respond. You don't know how to trust. And that's why they're there, to push us. God deliberately made Abraham and Sarah wait for more than 25 years to have a son that he promised them. He made them wait. And he made them wait for cause. Number one cause was he wanted them to be incapable afterwards of saying, I did this. That was theologically crucial for all the generations to follow, because the doctrine of the vicarious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf rests on the fact that God forced them to go beyond their capability. And that's why the doctrine of justification by faith is justification by faith instead of by doing. But the inheritance issues, those are a different element, because now we're in the family. He's providing us resources, and he expects us to cooperate together with his Spirit in the use of the resources to accomplish the maturity. The Word of God is a fundamental instrument. I mean, everywhere we're told that if we understand what the Bible says, our lives will be blessed. Our hearts will be grateful. We'll be able to function regardless of what happens because we understand God, because he's told us in his Word what he's like. Everywhere in the Bible, we're exhorted to be filled with the knowledge of God through the Scriptures. So, he's going to push us to do that. And if we resist him, our lives may just be long and difficult. Because that's the way it works. The more we cooperate, the more of our troubles cease to be troublesome. That doesn't mean we won't have them. It just means they're not going to bug us like they did. I'm sure Paul got tired of being whipped and beaten and run out of town. But after the first few times, he got used to it. And it wasn't nearly the crisis in his experience that it was when it first happened. And that's the way it works. Trouble produces. As we start our thinking through verses 3 and 4 and 5 and on, I want us to understand God has done some things absolutely for us. Other things, he says, now you're going to work with me on this. And our development into maturity is one of those things. We're going to work with him on that. He's going to see to it. And there's no out. Just get used to it. It's going to happen. And it's not a bad thing. It's a great thing to have a God who's so committed to our life that he simply won't let us die. He just won't. He says, no, you're not going that way. The whole world can go that way, but not my kids. They're going to live. They're going to live with me in a kingdom forever. And I'm going to get them ready for it. Okay, any comments or questions? All right, well, if there are none, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we can visit. Father, we are grateful to you for the commitment that you've made to us. Sometimes it bothers us that we have a scenario in the Scriptures of dealing with difficulty, that we have to. But we also know that even aside from the Scriptures, we have to deal with the things that come. We're just grateful that you have made it a part of your commitment to guide our experience as your children so that these things are under your dominion. We never face anything that is a temptation beyond what we have been prepared for. And we're grateful for that. also we never experience anything that will not be worked together for our good, because we love you, because you love us. And so with these things in mind, we do bring our lives to you with gratitude. We can exult in whatever situation we're in because we have a God like you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.